Timothy had returned to Paul from to Corinth, where he was stationed, with an overall excellent report, excited about that infant church and young believers in the city of Thessalonica. This morning, in refreshing some of my mind on some of the things, I marveled again at how God did such a wonderful and mighty sovereign work within the space of just a little over 3 weeks. New Testament scholars are divided. Did he stay 2 or 3 or 4 days? Really is immaterial. But we know he was there just over 3 weeks. And he had to flee because the persecution became so intense. He had been beaten. He had been mocked. He had been threatened. And there is a proper doctrine of fleeing. Jesus taught us in Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, that pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath. So there is a proper time to stand, but there's also a proper time to flee. And the apostle knew, along with those who were with him, we see here Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, through their godly counsel, he knew it was time to leave. But the report that Timothy brought back was exciting and encouraging. Paul, in turn, in this, his first letter to them, speaks warmly and encouragingly to them as he sets forth their godly character. What is character? We hear much talk about it today in the evangelical world. But what is character? Many people mistake reputation for character. There is a world of difference between the two, whether you realize it or not. What is the difference then between reputation and character? Reputation, simply put, is what people perceive you to be. You may look at me, you may hear me, you may observe me, and you will form a reputation of me. But reputation is different than character. Character, as we will see at the end of verse 3, character is what we are, really are, in not just our minds and our hearts, but in our lives before God. Men can only see our outward actions, but God alone sees our heart and knows our character. The grace that brought salvation to the vile sinners in the city of Thessalonica not only radically changed their lifestyle from that of thinking and behaving like the world, but also changed their hearts and minds into new creations. I marvel that in 3 weeks, reasoning 3 Jewish Sabbaths in the synagogues, how God did such a wonderful, outstanding work. And in just that short period of time, the grace of God is working in unbelievable ways, molding people who lived within just a few miles. They could see to the south of the Mount Olympus, where the center of Greek mythology supposedly was. And now they turned, as we'll see later on in this chapter, they turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. This is conversion. This is not simply accepting Jesus in your heart. This is not just simply believing. This is that divine, that sovereign work of God, as Jesus spoke of. No one can come except the Father works in them to cause them to really see, not with the natural eye, but with the eye of faith, who Christ is in his person, in his work, all that he is now at the Father's right hand. They became radically different men, women, boys, and girls. Noticeably so, in just a relatively speaking short period of time. They began to march to the beat of a different drum, one that was unheard and unseen by fallen men and women in the world. but was clearly heard and seen with the eye of faith and the heart of love. Having said that, let's look at this character of these people that Paul so succinctly describes for us in verses 2 and 3. There are four things I'd like to draw from these verses to you this morning. First of all, the character of these Thessalonican believers was a character that generated prayer. Notice what he says in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all. So in that 3-week period of time, he got to know these people, and he got to know them intimately, because he says, I thank God, make mention of you for you all. The we here refers to Paul, to Silvanus, and Timotheus, or Silas and Timothy. He thanked God for them. He thanked God for them individually. He mentioned them in his prayers, or they mentioned them in their prayers. Making mention of you in our prayers. I don't have time to develop, but this whole theme that runs throughout the scriptures from the day that after the birth of Seth that men begin to call upon the name of the Lord, prayer. And we who are of the Reformed faith should be the most fervent and diligent in praying. Prayer is a theme. Prayer is bringing the soul before God, making our request known. As the Puritan Thomas Watson said, prayer gives us a fatherly audience with God. We're able to come into his immediate presence, into his throne room, by the grace of faith, and have a fatherly audience with God. And Paul says, we make mention of you in our prayers. So they just didn't pray at night, now I lay me down to sleep type thing. These people were upon his heart. He was praying for them, and the indication from the original text is that he was praying for them often as he was going about his own affairs of ministering the gospel, nursing his own wounds, the festering pussy stripes on his back. And they continually remembered them in their hearts before God. Notice in the first part of verse 3, remembering without ceasing. So the first thing I would have us to notice is that their character was one that generated prayer. As they thought about these people, they were prompted to pray for them. He didn't say, they're just in the Lord's hands, Lord help them and go on about it. But he specifically prayed for them. The second thing I would have us to see is that it was a character that manifested specific actions. Notice here in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of love, or faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Now watch, what I want you to see is that these three words are in the genitive, and that may not mean much to you, and they are subjunctive. Alex, you should know this. Which means, in other words, that which is produced by. So if we translated this as it is in the genitive subjunctive, in other words, it should be translated with remembering without ceasing your work because of your faith, your labor because of your love, your patience because of your hope. They weren't laboring to get faith. They weren't laboring to get love. They weren't laboring to get more hope. They were working because of the faith that was worked in them. They were laboring because of the love that was worked in them. They were patient because of the hope that was worked in them. You understand what I'm saying here? And so, We see these three triplets. Work, where we get our word energy, ergon. They expended themselves. It means activity. The word comprehends the whole Christian life of work as it is ruled and energized by faith. And Calvin's commentaries on these verses are just extraordinary. He says, Calvin calls this the work of, because of your faith, the rare energy of faith. True and saving faith that is worked out daily in our lives causes us to be people that expend energy. Not just to build up our own kingdoms, but for the kingdom of Christ. Labor. Interesting word here. The word denotes arduous, wearing toil involving sweat and fatigue. It emphasizes the weariness which follows on the straining of all one's powers to the uttermost. These people, when the gospel came to them, as we will see, God willing, next time, the gospel just didn't come in word only, but it came in power. It came in the Holy Ghost. It came in much assurance. This gospel that came into them enlivened them. It gave them the grace to repent. It gave them the faith to believe. And they came out of their religious stupor and they became alive in Christ and spoke of Him warmly and affectionately. The third unique grace that is manifested here is patience. I've often said to my dear wife, there is one word in the Bible that I do not particularly like, and that is the word patience. And it is a very powerful word. I am one of the most impatient people that you'll ever know. I hope that as I've gotten older, I've gotten more patient. But the word patience means to remain under. It's a compound word here. It means to remain under. A better rendering of the word would be endurance. In your Christian life, have you ever wanted to give up? Have you ever been so discouraged, so down, even depressed? You wonder, is it really worth going on? And yet, you get up the next morning and you get out of bed and you put one step forward, another step follows that, and you continue. You remain under whatever trial or difficulty or affliction that has been brought upon you. You remain under it patiently because there is a hope. A hope that cannot be seen with the natural and naked eye. And it continues to build us up and carry us on, and it causes us to go contrary to our emotions. So here are these three predominant graces that are manifested. Paul speaks of them. The work, the labor, the patience. Notice in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of God, which I will touch on. But thirdly, these three things that I bring out to you this morning, these three things that are manifested, these specific actions, thirdly, are built upon unique and eminent graces. What are the three? Faith, love, and hope. Are the three most eminent graces in all of saving Christianity. Again, Calvin, in his commentary upon 1 Thessalonians, makes this observation. From these, and it's interesting the way he puts it, from these we may gather a brief definition of true Christianity. It's not just simply faith, but it's faith in Christ. It's not just simply working, as in providing for your family. It is working for the kingdom of Christ. It's not just enduring as if you have a hard taskmaster on your secular job. It's enduring under whatever trial or difficulty. For these believers in Thessalonica, all hell broke loose against them. Go back and read Acts 17. The Jews caused such a furor, such a stir. They're dragging people out of their houses. They're persecuting them. Why? For what crimes had they committed? None. But simply a true and saving faith in Jesus Christ and a proclamation of Him. I want you to observe before we look at these three graces. We've seen work and labor and patience, but I want us to look at these graces of faith, love, and hope more depth. Before I do, I want to observe some things about them. First of all, they're not natural to fallen humanity. They are from God. We love Him. Why? You know the rhetorical answer, don't you? Because He first loved us. This matter of faith, love, and patience are not natural. They're from God. They are essential. All believers must have them. They are foundational. All believers do have them. They are initial. They're the place where the Christian life begins. They're radical, maintaining in a world that is hostile to Christians and to saving Christianity. The world doesn't mind you talking about God. I mean, we hear our presidents, we hear our senators, our congressmen, women, we hear our governors say, God bless you, God bless America. So that's acceptable. But when you start talking about the exclusivity of Christ, you will stir up the ire of unregenerate humanity. And this, my friends, this is radical. To say, I believe upon Jesus Christ, the only way, the only truth, the only life. I can tell you, you will receive flack from the unregenerate. It's not Buddha. It's not Muhammad. It's not Krishna. It's not Zoroaster. And it's not even Saint Peter or Mary. The door to heaven is Jesus Christ alone. And you say that, and you will highly offend many unregenerate people. They are radical, maintained in a world that is hostile to Christians and Christianity. They're chronological, possessing a rational order. Faith, trust to the past. Love functions in the present. And hope looks to the future. They are social, moving outward. It's not that we're in our holy huddles as we go about our workaday world, doing our jobs, our earthly vocations. We're mindful that when we're going to the grocery store, we're not just there to buy groceries, but God in His sovereign providence may be bringing someone with whom you can share a word of kindness, and that in turn may open a door to speak to them of Christ. God is not only, as Sinclair Ferguson said, God is not only sovereign in His evangelism, but he is evangelistic in His working out of His sovereignty. Who knows who the next elect soul might be brought to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These things are outward. They're social. They move outwardly. And they're functional, meaning that they're not just dead, but they are alive and vibrant and active. Let's look at these three very quickly. The first one is faith. And I do some things that I shouldn't do, and occasionally I'll turn on the TV and I'll see a Christian station or a Christian so-called minister, and I listen to them, and I realize that I shouldn't have done it because it only grieves me and makes me angry rather than edifying me. But they always say, have faith, have faith. Well, faith in what? Faith in faith, faith in yourself, faith in others. The true word faith here is distinct and definite. Faith is that gift of God. We say that so often. I remember one of my Greek professors, Dr. Sturz, would say, look at the antecedent word in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, what is the antecedent word preceding it? Faith. Faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And the fact that you and I are sitting here this morning confessing that we believe in Jesus Christ is nothing less than a miraculous work of God that we call the new birth or regeneration. There are several types of faith that are found in Scripture. There's a historical faith, and here's something that our covenant children need to take close heed and attention to. Historical faith is simply a mental assent to certain historical facts. I cannot remember in my life the first time I heard the name Jesus, the first time I heard the Holy Scriptures read, the first time I heard a prayer in Jesus' name, the praises of God sung. I believe these things mentally and historically. But one day, the Spirit of God sovereignly moved upon my soul and took those mere historical facts and gave me eyes to see, mind to comprehend, a heart to receive. And as Peter says, Christ became precious. Christ became precious. There is the historical faith. There is the sensational faith caught up in the supposed miraculous. This faith that's constantly looking for faith or for miracles and signs and wonders. And I want to tell you that these things do not produce faith. There's only one thing that produces faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Some of the most wonderful, miraculous things that Jesus did, rather than it creating faith within people, made them angry, hardened their hearts. They even sought to kill him. There is this, what I would call sensational or sensory type faith. They're caught up in the miraculous, the looking for signs and wonders. There's the emotional faith, temporarily caught up in religious emotion. You can have a religious meeting and people can get excited and all worked up, and they've decided they're going to follow Jesus, but when they go back into the world, workaday world on Monday, all of a sudden they've laid it aside. The religious fervor of the moment is now gone. And this is what I call a temporary faith. And then there is a nominal faith, which is social and cultural. I'm a Christian. My father was a Christian. My mother was a Christian. Therefore, that must make me a Christian. No, it doesn't. And then there is a true and real saving faith that comes before a thrice holy God and says, I am naked, or as they say down here in the South, I'm naked. I have nothing to offer you except my sin. And my only hope, my only safety net, is that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore my sins in his own body on the tree. Went into the grave for 3 days and three nights, and the third day came forth alive forevermore. This is my only hope. This is my only plea. You see, this is the true faith that Paul is speaking of here. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Faith is not the things that are seen. Faith looks beyond the things that are seen to the things that are unseen. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4. For the things that we do see are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Secondly, there is love. And the Beatles had the song, "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love." Agreed. But the love of which they spoke and of the love which the Scriptures speak are two different loves. This agapeo of which the Scriptures speak is that intelligent emotion of affection, devotion, and loyalty to God through Christ. What is the first and greatest commandment? Jesus was asked. And how did he reply? What saith the Scriptures? And the lawyer said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus said, "That's right. On these hang all the law and the prophets." Love is not just sentimentalism or emotionalism, but it's a true affection born in the heart and soul. It is first to God as he has revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ. It is an adoration of Christ with an understanding of who the Spirit of God is, this holy triune God. And it expresses itself and it flows out from our adoration and love to God to others, to the brethren in particular. And then as God had pity upon us, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, it causes us to have pity upon the fallen sons and daughters of Adam around us. The third thing is hope. We'll see this later when we get down to verse 10, but just look at verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." What is hope? It is rooted in Jesus Christ. It is far more than a mere wish or dream. It is a confident expectation based upon the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 1:22 is one of my favorite verses in the "For all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen." Let God be true, and every man a what? Liar. It is a confident expectation based upon the promises of God. It encompasses not only the immediate future, the now, a few weeks or days or months ahead of us, but it has an eschatological future. It has the concept and the realization that this same Jesus that ascended into heaven shall come again in like manner. And this world, and I've said so often and it's upset people, history does not repeat itself. History is not in a cycle going over and over and over. History is linear. It's marching toward a predetermined end. How did Paul end his sermon in Acts chapter 17, his sermon on Mars Hill? "But God now commandeth all men everywhere to what? Repent, For he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and hath given assurance unto all, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He has appointed a day. And true hope has that eschatological end in mind. It realizes that even if Christ does not come in our lifetime, that God in his predetermined time, he is also the Lord of history. Time is moving forward according to his decree. And it has an eschatological end at that great day and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Matthew Henry says, wherever there is a well-grounded hope of eternal life, it will appear by the exercise of patience. And a patience bearing all the calamities of the present time, and a patient waiting for the glory that is to be revealed. If in this life we have only faith, we have all only hope, we're all men most miserable. Let me continue on. And then fourthly, it was a character lived out coram Deo. Notice how Paul ends this pericope of Scripture here. Verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of love, your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this phrase. In the sight of God and our Father. What does he mean by that? We use the Latin expression coram Deo. It's a term which means before God or in the presence of God or in the sight of God. It's interesting, if you've ever seen John Calvin's coat of arms, it's beautiful. It has a sign of, it has a heart that is a flame, and it's in a hand that is indicative of the hand of God, and it has the words on it, coram Deo, in the presence of God. He wanted his heart to be a flame in the hand of God, in the presence of God. And notice how Paul refers to these brethren, in the sight of God and our Father. These people lived with the conscientious awareness that they are in the presence of God, with what they said, what they thought, what they did. Psalm 139 was very relevant to them. Where can I go? Where can I flee from thy presence? Where can I go from thy spirit? If I flee to the other, take the wings of the morning and flee to the uttermost parts of the earth, behold, thou art there. If I hide in darkness trying to escape God, he will make even the darkness to become his light around me. There's not a word that proceeds out of my mouth, but what he already knows it. The brethren in the church at Thessalonica lived before their brothers and sisters in Christ. They also lived their lives before a watching world. But first and foremost, and the main focus of what Paul says here in verse 3, is that they lived their lives before the loving face of God their Lord. I'm going to make a little application here before I get to my application, but that should cause us to learn how to, husbands speak to our wives, wives speak to our children, parents to our wives to their husbands, and parents to our children, employers to their employees, employees to their employers. We don't live just to please people and please men and women. We live to please God because we are open before him at all times. And he said, in the sight of God our Father, they live their lives conscious of the fact that thou, O Lord, seest me. Let me make some application. I'll be closed. I'll be out by 2 o'clock, I promise you. We are to, by the enabling grace of God, develop character in our lives and leave our reputations to God alone. These men and women and young people in the church at Thessalonica had a reckless abandonment to Christ. They ceased caring what people primarily thought of them. I read something in the life and letters of George Whitefield, one of the Reformed men of the Great Awakening. He said, "The second greatest day in my life, apart from my conversion to Christ, was the day I died to public opinion." We must ever live our lives before God and leave our reputations with God. Don't worry about what others may think about you. Be more concerned about what God sees and thinks of you. Secondly, it is interesting to see how giving thanks, prayer, and memory fit together. John R.W. Stott notes, "Perhaps we need to pray and work for better memories, for it is when we remember people, their faces, names, and needs, that we are prompted both to thank God and to pray for them." Notice, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering as he thought about them, he prayed for them. Thirdly, faith, love, and hope are sure evidences of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Together, they completely reorient our lives. This is the working of a new creation. Faith causes us to expend our energy in the service of Christ. Love causes us to work in his church and kingdom, and hope causes us to patiently endure temptations and trials, afflictions, hardships, which are certain. Faith, love, and hope are not passive, but they're active in the lives of God's elect, redeemed, and believing children. To say that you have faith and do not expend energy for Christ, to say that you have love and do not work for Christ, to say that you have hope and do not endure for Christ, reveals perhaps a deceived mind and heart. That's why James said in James 1:22, "Be not just hearers of the word, but be doers. Thus deceive ourselves." If we're only hearers, God knows and sees all things, and he expects our lives to be lived before him. If you're truly a child of God, these graces and actions will be evident in your life, no matter how weak and feeble you may think them to be. I don't know about you, but the thing that grieves me most is not so much my sins, though they do, but what grieves me the most is that my faith and trust in the Lord at times is so weak. My love is so cold. My patience is so feeble. And those, my friends, are just as heinous sins, unbelief, lack of love, lack of patience, as robbing a bank or lying or sexual immorality, because they call into question the very character of God, our Father himself. May the Lord, by his almighty word and by his effectual Holy Spirit, cause us to improve these graces and increase these actions in our hearts and lives. And may our character, not just our reputation, but may our character here in Elkin or in whatever community you may live, be evident, and people will look and know this is a true Christian. May God grant it so, for Jesus' sake.